Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends in Christ, Holy Week begins here this day as we reflect upon the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Set before us are approximately 7 to 8 days. Days wherein we will look at dramatic contrast. Even today, though we didn't have the procession with the reading for the occasion where crowds are gathering and waving palms, laying down their cloaks, and shouting out Hosanna, we did at least see in our gospel lesson a preview of our Lord's Passion. A preview of what we will be preparing for on Good Friday. Amazing contrast there. Crowds gathered, bustling, to see a king. They want to see hope. They want to see Jerusalem restored. And this Jesus, now granted, we've got the Passover coming up, so a lot of the faithful from throughout the region are coming into Jerusalem. And so there are some there who have been witnesses of the miracles and teachings of Jesus. So they have some idea of what to expect, and yet there are more there, for the prophet is never accepted in his hometown. Who have not yet seen, but have heard rumor. They have heard word of what this Jesus might be able to do. He's done miracles, so they say. He's calmed storms. He's multiplied bread and fish. He has turned water to wine. He's walked on the waters. He's cast out demons. Given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. It is said even that he has raised a man from the dead after 3 days. This is what the crowd is looking to. This is a mighty king. What king on earth can do the things that this one can? And how quickly that changes. This greeting, this joy, this celebration becomes curses. Crucify him. Heart of humanity is on display here, folks. We love God when we think he's going to do what we want him to do. But we reject and despise him the minute that he's doing something that we don't want, even though it might be the very thing that we need. Ask yourself, why is Jesus going into Jerusalem? We know as Christians the appointed time has come. He's going to the cross. He's not entering in as one who's going to start up a rebellion and gather an army and overthrow the Roman oppressors and establish Jerusalem as the capital of the world. This is what the people want. But he comes instead to do what they need, to be their Savior, even to be our Savior. And we get some clues to this on the way that he enters in. And I've talked about this in previous sermons in the past years that we've gathered on this occasion. You'll consider how Jesus enters into the city. There's symbolism there. A donkey, a colt. A lowly beast of burden. He doesn't enter into the city on a war horse with a chariot and armor, spears and swords. He rides in humility. Comes in gentleness and peace, displaying that he is a kind king, a loving king, a just king. He doesn't rule with an iron fist. He has come to do a very different work. We've talked about that before. We've talked about the symbolism of the text and how it speaks to who Jesus is. The symbolism tells us something about Jesus. As we heard in our epistle lesson, yes, Christ will come again in glory. Every knee will bow. Every face will go to the ground. Every mouth will confess Jesus as Lord. That is yet to come. And as God's people, we do look forward to that day and hope for it. Because we know what promises of God lay ahead. A true kingdom without end, where there's peace. Where there's no longer sin or death or suffering. We look forward to that. But for now, in this time and place, in this era of God's grace, we reflect upon the fact that Jesus came not yet to establish a kingdom, but to prepare it. That through his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins would enter into the world, and that all who believe in him would have the promise of everlasting life in the kingdom of God. So he rides in humility as a servant who comes to save. But in all of this, there's one little piece of symbolism that often gets overlooked. It's easy to get caught up in the hustle and bustle of the multitudes, of the crowds. Palm branches waving around, I mean, we hand them out in the morning, and kids are poking each other with them, and parents are trying to stop them from doing that. Hosanna! Hosanna! We look just long enough to notice that, yes, it's a donkey or a colt that he rides in on. He's not coming in with a crown on his head. The one thing we often overlook is the cloak. What are you talking about, Pastor? A cloak? What on earth is a cloak good for? Why is that something important to talk about on Palm Sunday? Well, think about it. Since we didn't have the text, I'll read this section. And they brought it, the colt, to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, and glory in the highest." So I hope you were paying attention for that word cloak to show up. Where are they throwing their cloaks? This is not grade school, so you don't have to worry about answering. I'll give the answer. On the colt. And on the road. Now, as Lutherans, we should be making some connections here regarding coverings. What is a cloak? I know many of you have them and wear them on a regular basis. Well, in this day and age, it's a coat. It's a covering. It's a jacket. It covers you, protects you from the elements. At this time, as far as clothing goes, granted, we live in this age where there's all kinds of crazy fashion, and you can spend ridiculous amounts of money on tube socks if you want to. But in this time, a cloak would have been one of your more expensive, if not your most expensive, clothing purchase. This is the big deal. Yes, you need good shoes when you're out and walking about, good sandals. But to protect you from the heat of the day, from rain, from wind, cold temperatures, you need that cloak. And you can tell by looking at a person who they are and what their status is in life by the cloak they wear. The cloak says something about the wearer. And we know this to be true because all you have to do is go back to the Old Testament. There was an individual named Joseph who had a very fancy coat. What was the problem with it? His brothers. Joseph's brothers. Every time they saw that coat, they thought to themselves, there is the evidence that our father loves him the most. Now, there were probably other actions that gave them that suspicion too, but that coat, that cloak, was an ever-present reminder. And so what did they do to Joseph? They tossed him in a well and then sold him off into slavery, where he eventually becomes, you know, a powerful guy in Egypt. But they take his coat and they tear it and dip it in blood. Give it to their father and say, he's dead. We can go back even farther. The garden. Oh, yes, Pastor loves the garden. Adam and Eve, they sin. They eat the fruit. What happens? Their eyes are open. They see their nakedness. Now, they're not quite in the cloak industry yet, but they do start taking some leaves and covering themselves. The Lord says, no, this will not do. I will make you a covering. Cover not only your nakedness and protect you from the elements, because now that you've sinned, death is a reality and a temperature change could wipe you out. But also to cover your shame and your guilt and your sin. Because that covering you wear now, that cloak you have on now, is broadcasting to the world, I am a sinner. Or at least to the eyes of God. So God sacrifices a beast of burden and places its hide over them. Blood is shed to cover them. They're given a new cloak. I think some connections might be made now. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. The people are taking their cloaks off and throwing them on the ground so they will be trampled underfoot. They're laying their cloaks on a beast of burden. And it recalls to us the righteousness of Christ that is exchanged. The imputation. He takes our filthy, sin-laden coverings and bears them as a beast of burden. In exchange, he gives us his righteousness and covers us. You see, when a king is entering into the town, it might just be, you know, a display of respect that, you know, you lay down your cloak. But if this cloak is an expensive thing, and you're a poor person, you're only laying down that cloak out of fear that this guy's gonna crush you if you don't show the proper due to him. Oh, that guy over there didn't throw his cloak down, somebody killed him. Okay, yeah, they're gonna toss that thing down and be put into a place of burden and hardship. But the hope of these people is not that Jesus is like this. They're saying, things are going to be better with Jesus. I can take this cloak, no matter what it is, and lay it down and have it be trampled and destroyed by crowds and a donkey. This one is going to provide one better for me. And that exists to a degree even in our political system today. We elect officials with the hope that they're going to do good things that will benefit us. And so tossing that cloak down is a vote of confidence. But as Christians, we see the spiritual significance of it. It's at the font in our baptism. Our sins are washed away and we are united in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that very death that he is riding to on this occasion. that there, so that there upon the cross, the beast of burden, God in the flesh, bears the sins of the world, that the sins of the world would be trampled underfoot of the judgment of God. And that all who believe in this perfect and precious sacrifice would have the righteousness of God placed upon them. Indeed, even placed upon you. The king rides on in majesty for this reason. Not that he would inherit some earthly kingdom, a plot of land, but that he would gain you, and that you would have him. For this reason, the humble king comes and clothes you in his righteousness and baptism, and teaches you and strengthens you through word and sacrament, through his body and blood given to feed you and quench your thirst and give you life. This king comes in humility and service to you to give you life and salvation. No matter what your sins may be. He comes bearing forgiveness to you. It's declared clearly in his pierced hands and feet and side and pierced brow. Your sins are forgiven by faith in him. This is the will of God displayed. This is why he comes. This is what we reflect upon in the next 7 or 8 days. The love of God for you that clothes you in righteousness and mercy and forgiveness and life. So every day, friends, every day we draw closer. Let us be immersed in the mercy and goodness of God, the price that he pays for our sake, for your sake. And may you, as God's children, may you always know that as we walk about in this life, though we struggle with sin, though we struggle with hardship and death and disease, though we don't see it upon ourselves, the loving eyes of God see upon you a white and blemish-free garment, the righteousness of the Son laid down and risen. Let us ever fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord, for he is the founder and protector of our faith. He comes to give life. He comes to give forgiveness, and these are yours. He gives them to you. He rides on to the cross that we may have victory in him by his blood poured out. May he keep us steadfast through his means of grace and this blessed hope and truth that we may see him in fullness on that final day, when all the faithful are reunited in him unto life everlasting. Amen. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.